please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. We were looking at this chapter last Lord's Day morning concerning the Philippian jailer, and it is that we considered the circumstances that convicted the Philippian jailer, and we were focusing in verses 25 to 30. And it is that today I want us to focus on the question that he asked in verse 31. It's the most pertinent question for all of us here. And we read there, and they said, verse 30. Then he fell down before Paul and Silas. Where am I? Well, then he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" At a senior's moment there. Okay. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I felt over the past week that it's a very appropriate question for what it is that we're doing today, that those who are being baptized and have been baptized over the past weeks, that it is they're giving testimony to the fact that they know and understand what it means to be saved and what salvation is about. But I also think it's appropriate for us, even as we would sit at the Lord's table this evening, that it's a good question that we ask ourselves, all of us, whether it is that we are saved, and in fact that our hope and trust for tonight, sitting at the Lord's table, that it is that with which we are blessed by knowing Christ. So we consider the circumstances that convicted him. What I want to do, just start straight away, is to consider the condition that saved him, the condition that saved him. And it is that the question that the jailer asked in this account is the most important question that a human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? It's a question that each one of us here needs to ask of ourselves today and ask so that we might be able to give the answer, indeed, to our own hearts and minds, that it is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is that we believe in Christ, we will be saved. Because it's the most urgent question, because apart from Jesus Christ, it is that all without exception are lost. That it is that the Bible teaches that all without Christ, that they are spiritual corpses, that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And it is that even as we saw in the account of Nicodemus speaking to Jesus, that it is that Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Literally, Jesus says, you must be born from above. That there must be that dynamic in terms of the work of God's Spirit and the application of the gospel to our hearts and minds. Because without that, then it is that we are truly lost, not just for this life, but indeed for the life that is to come. You see, the word lost, if we really think about it, is a frightening word. Times it is that we can be in a city that perhaps we're not familiar with, we take a wrong turn, and then it is that we're lost. We don't know where we are. Our sense of direction and our bearings and so on, it is that they quickly evaporate from us. And we're thankful when it is that there's someone who knows the way, who's able to direct us. It is that we're thankful even for modern aids like GPS and so on, that it is that you can go somewhere that you've never been before. And yet it's almost as though you've got somebody sitting right beside you, directing you. And so it is that you will not get lost. But if it is that you've ever been lost, it's a harrowing experience. I can still remember as a four-year-old being lost in a department store in Scotland, the equivalent of Bay or Sears here in Ontario. And it is that I can still remember walking downstairs to each floor, seeking my mother, and as the time was going on, becoming more and more upset. Because it is that I couldn't find her, and I discovered afterwards how upset that she was. But it is that every step that I took, I was failing at every turn. And it was reminding me, even as a four-year-old, even though I might have been able to express it in these terms, but that I was absolutely lost. That it was the case that I need to be found by somebody who was able to take me out of that lost condition. And one of the things that's often struck me is that out of all the things that happened to me, perhaps as a four-year-old, this is the one thing that still sticks in my mind, and it is that I can picture it even now, what took place, 61 years ago. And so that, I think, tells us something of the terror that can come about when it is that we find ourselves lost, and indeed the effect that it can have on us, because being lost is terrifying. I don't know if you read about the chap in northern BC, and it is that he was found this week, and People are amazed that he's still alive because he'd been lost for a number of weeks. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know if he would make it out. But it is that he was found. But even more frightening than being lost in a department store or in northern BC or whatever it may be, is to be spiritually lost and to be separated from God. And let me say at the outset that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then that is your a condition today. You're spiritually lost, and it is that you're separated from God. And ironically, most of the people of our generation, and indeed in every generation, don't even realize that they're lost. It is that we've got the caricature of the evangelist saying that you have to be saved. And it is that we know that the world laughs at this caricature. But the reason that they do this is because they don't recognize that they are lost, that they are without hope and they are without Christ. And it is that so many today are pursuing all the things that perhaps would make this life enjoyable, but it is that they're absolutely oblivious and blind to the eternity and the impending reality of eternity, and that one day they, like ourselves, must stand before the judgment seat of God. And whether it is that you feel it or not, whether it is that they feel it or not, it is that the Bible tells us very clearly that this is a fact. And it's a fact that will always be. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 3 and 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's part of the lostness. That's part and parcel of the separation. And then it is in Romans 6, 23. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it is that these two texts, when you put them together, they're speaking about eternal separation from God. And it is that they're speaking about not just a separation that leads to death and so on, but it is that you're blind in your sin. Now, the Philippian jailer, as we saw last week, it is that as he went into the prison, and where Paul and Silas were, they were in this maximum security prison. They were in the uttermost part of the prison. They were in darkness and so on. And it is that the jailer, he himself, he comes in before these men and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it is that there was darkness in that place until he appeared with a torch in his hand, but yet it spoke of the fact that there was a spiritual darkness as well. That it is that this jailer, there was a darkness spiritually in his life, and there was a darkness even physically as he was found in that prison cell. And darkness is another biblical picture of being alienated from God. That it is that men and women and boys and girls, that they can't see where they're going, and they don't know the way even if they could see, because it is that they are spiritually blind. It's the case and the truth that God must make a person aware of his desperate condition, so it is that that person will cry for help and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, why is it important to ask that question today of yourself? Am I saved? Am I born from above? Am I one who has passed from death to life? Is it the case that I know that when my time comes to depart this world, that I will go to be with God in glory? How do we answer that question and why it's important? Well, it is that all of us outside of Christ are in a very precarious position. And what I mean by this is that all of us are but a breath away from eternity. It's the case that we all just hang on to life by a thread. I was reading about a professional football player in the States a number of years ago. And it seems that he went to his training session with his team. He got suited up and he went out that afternoon and was training with them. Before his evening meal that day, he died from heat stroke. Now, if you'd been with him at the breakfast table that morning, you would have thought, this guy is on top of the world. He was making megabucks as a pro football player. He was in great physical condition, which he was. He had a wife and child. And millions of young men in North America, it is that they would have traded places with this individual in an instant. But before the day was over, he was a corpse. And it's saying to us that we are all so frail. There's a frailty about us as human beings that is absolutely frightening. And yet, so often we think we're invincible, especially when it is that we were younger. I don't know about you, but when I was 18, I thought I would live forever. I thought that everything was well with me and everything was strong. Now I'm the age I am, I say to myself, what a fool I was, and not recognizing and seeing how frail life really is. You see, not one of us is guaranteed being alive tomorrow morning. That's how precarious our position is in the sight of God. And for the jailer, this question, what must I do to be saved? It was an immediate question and a question that demanded an immediate answer. You can see by the fact that it is that he jumps in to where Paul and Silas are. He rushes in. He's trembling with fear. He falls down before them. And it is that he's got this torch, this light in his hand. Now, I reckon that this guy, he'd been woken up by the earthquake and so on. But he had no time to prepare himself in terms of a special clothing, say, as the jailer would wear. He'd no time to comb his hair. I think his hair probably was all over the place. And he'd no time to fix himself up. You know what it's like if maybe you've slept in at home one day and the door goes. It's maybe 9:30 in the morning. And it is that there's somebody at the door who knows you. And it is that you open the door and they see something. It gives away the fact that you're just up because your hair's all over the place. You're not dressed as you should be and so on. I think it was the same for this man. But it is that he must have that question answered before it is that he takes another step in terms of his life, because he knows that perhaps it will be the case if it's not answered now, it will never be answered at all. I remember once speaking to a businessman on a doorstep, and I explained who I was, and we were out handing out tracts to people and so on, and he could tell the house he was in, he was pretty well off, and the car in the driveway and so on. And it is that he listened politely, and then I handed him the literature that we had, and he said, yeah, just leave it with me, and I'll take a look at it later. Just leave it with me, and I'll take a look at it later. How many souls have been ruined because it is that they've heard this question being asked, and it is that they've said, well, just leave it with me, Alan, and I'll take a look at it later. Just leave it with me, Alan, and it is that I'll consider a tomorrow what it is that you were talking about at the church service on Sunday. Just leave it with me. You're playing with fire. If it is, that's your response. Tens of thousands of souls have been ruined because they didn't ask or give an answer to the question in time. And it is that they're now in a lost eternity. I think if the door into the lost world could be opened, it is that you would only hear one cry coming out from that place, and it would be this: now! Now! Warning us and saying, now you must answer. What must I do to be saved? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that you shall be saved. It's an urgent question that demands an immediate answer. How will it be with you today? So it's precarious. There's also a priority that's here in this question. The priority is that you need to ask and answer the question, because nothing else will matter when you stand before the righteous judge of the earth. What's of priority in your life today? What are things at the top in terms of how it is that you live your life or I live my life? When we look around the world today, the priority in many people's lives, and even in terms of our environment here in Canada at the moment, is in terms of money. Many are saying we don't have enough money. It is that the grocery bill is going out of control. And it is that we're wondering how we're going to pay our rent or mortgage or whatever else it may be. And it is that most of us at times, there's been a moment maybe in our lives when we've dedicated ourselves to our work to try and find ourselves in a position where we get enough to live comfortably. But you can end up building a fortune and never lacking for anything in this life. And it is that spiritually, you're a pauper. Think of Jeff Bezos. He started in a garage with his Amazon business. Seems the first 4 years, I was looking at an interview from the BBC archives a number of months ago. And it is that he was being interviewed in the UK, and the interviewer was saying to him, you know, 4 years in a row, you've made a loss. Do you think it's going to get better? And I got to hand it to Jeff Bezos. He said, oh, yeah, no doubt about it. Things will turn around. And you could see the interviewer sort of looking askance at him and wondering, does he really know what he's saying? Look at Jeff Bezos now. Sending rockets to space, sending millionaires in a capsule to space, sending even Captain Kirk to space. What an honor to send Captain Kirk up into orbit. When it is that William Shatner returns, he's just gobsmacked. Wow, it wasn't what I expected it to be like. But the thing is, you can devote your life to piling up things, amassing things, but they will not save you. The poorest person in the world today, wherever they be found in whatever continent, and the poorest person who has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is a spiritual billionaire. And Jeff Bezos, if he's not saved, he's a spiritual pauper. And there's the contrast. That's what you have to consider. You see, you can enjoy the love of your family. You can have your family as your greatest priority. But even that will not matter when you stand before God. The only thing that will matter on that soon coming day will be your answer to this question. Are you saved? Are you saved from your sins? Are you saved from a lost eternity? Are you someone who is trusting in the only one who can save you? That has to be the priority in your life. Whether you're baptized or not, Christ has to come first. Because if not, you'll be crowded out by so many things, even legitimate things, till the point comes when he's nowhere to be found. Precarious priority. Then personal is an urgent question because it's got to be answered personally. What do I mean? Well, the Philippian jailer asked this question from a personal point of view. What must I do to be saved? Not what does he or she need to do to be saved? But he recognized the import of the situation, that it was especially with regard to him, the individual that he was. What must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gives here, you see that he applies it to the individual, the Philippian jailer, but it is that the same thing applied to his household. If each of them as individuals would believe, then they would be saved. And thankfully in verse 34, we read that the whole household, that they were indeed saved. Because there's no group salvation in terms of what's taking place here. It is that there's the corporate body of believers, but before you become part of that body, there has to be that personal interaction between you and your Creator. And you ask him, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And so, we need to give thanks that the answer that Scripture gives, that it's such an answer that even a little child can understand the answer. You see, Paul didn't say, well, you need to enroll in my seminary course in advanced theology. And by the end of the semester, if you study hard, then you will discover the answer. Paul didn't list out a list of 20 steps with the promise that if they worked hard at following each of these steps, that by the end of their lives they would be saved. Paul rather answered the jailer in a simple sentence. And because this was also new to him, Paul sat down with him and the entire household and explained things more thoroughly. Look at verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That's how simple the gospel is. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And sometimes I think that even we in the church have complicated the gospel. And it is that we've hedged it with so many bets, as it were, that unless this is in place and that is in place and the other is in place, then it is that you begin to doubt whether the person is saved. But God says, "Believe in my Son and you are saved. Believe that he went to the cross. Believe that he died for 3 days. Believe that he rose on the third day. Believe he's gone back to heaven and he's coming back, and you will be saved." See, different religions give different answers to this question, what must I do? And the emphasis is on what you do. Islam, many of you here will know this. Islam tells 1 billion people, pray 5 times a day, give alms to the poor, visit Mecca on pilgrimage, and fast during Ramadan. Then perhaps your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and maybe then you can be saved. What about Hinduism? Hinduism tells 1 billion people, make puja sacrifices, bathe in the Ganges River, and perhaps you will be reincarnated into a higher state of life in your next life. And after a series of a lifetime of good works, perhaps you may be saved. Even some so-called Christian religions tell people, get baptized, go to church, give money, keep the commandments that none of us can keep, and observe rituals and sacrifices, and perhaps spend years paying for your sins in purgatory, and then perhaps you may be saved. And it is that all these religions tell you what you and I have to do to be saved. If salvation depended on these things, think of the thief on the cross. There would have been no hope for him. He hadn't time to do any of the things that we might think are necessary. He couldn't get baptized. He's hanging on a cross. He couldn't fast. He's almost at the point of death. He couldn't give alms. And he couldn't do any good deeds. Had salvation depended upon good deeds? If it did, he would have ended up on the cross in the depths of despair. But not only him, but all since then. Can you be absolutely confident today that with your eternal destiny depending on it, that your good deeds would earn you a place in heaven? I hope you would say no to that question. I have no confidence at all that any good deeds that I have performed or will perform will get me to heaven. And I have no confidence at all that any good thoughts that I may have, as against the many bad thoughts that I have, because God judges thoughts as much as deeds, I've got no confidence that my thoughts will get me to heaven. And the standard for getting to heaven, and this is what makes it so exacting, It's not a matter of your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds or your good thoughts outweighing your bad thoughts. It's a matter of perfection. Listen to Matthew 7. Therefore, and this is Jesus, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of us are perfect. If we believe the testimony of God's word, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God is a perfect God. Heaven is perfect. There is no sin in heaven. And the standard in terms of getting into heaven on the basis of good works is perfection. 120% perfection. Now, how does that make you feel? Well, it ought to make you give up any hope in terms of thinking that your good deeds will get you into heaven, that your baptism will get you into heaven, that coming to church will get you into heaven. It would be as if there's a great exam, and there's a test of 1,000 questions about the Bible, about faith, about practice. But in order to get into heaven, you can't get one question wrong. You have to get the 1,000 questions answered correctly. I don't think many of us would have too much confidence. You remember what it's like. You get the multiple choice exam at school or at university. And it is that you're there ticking the box. And then it is that you come to the question and you just don't know the answer. Maybe you get 4 choices. So it's a gamble. 1 in 4 when you tick it. Turns out it was wrong. That's it. But the gospel says, what you must do is you must believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is the greatest, most liberating news in all of history. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Do you know of that freedom, that liberty of body and soul to glorify God in your life with your deeds after it is that you've placed your trust in Him? You can picture the good news like this. You get the 1,000 question exam to sit. You've been getting ready to sit the exam, to try and get the perfect score to get you into heaven. And just as you're about to enter the exam room and you're trembling with fear, really wondering, I don't think I'm going to make it, someone taps you on the shoulder and you turn round and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what He says to you. May I take this test for you? You can have my score. You do not have to do anything. Just trust that I will pass the exam for you. Would you take Jesus up on that? Of course you would. Because it is that this is what Christ has done in the cross. It is that He has satisfied God's law. He kept it totally, 120%. He passed every test perfectly. Hebrews 4 and 15. He was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Even His enemies said, we find no fault in Him. He hasn't said or done anything wrong. And Jesus passed every test in life perfectly, and He says, you can have my score if you just trust what I did for you. That means that God will give you the perfect righteousness of Christ, clothe you in His righteousness so that you can stand before Him. You don't have to do anything. John 3:16, as we read, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how you answer the question, what must I do to be saved? So you get the circumstances that convicted him, the condition that saved him with all these parts, and then finally, the change that assured him. Now I want to make it clear that what I've been preaching today is not easy believism, as perhaps some would accuse me of. It's not just a matter of saying, I believe that there was a person named Jesus who died on the cross. There are too many people who think just because they believe in that sense that it is that they will be saved. It is that there has to be fruit. There has to be evidence outwardly of the internal change in your heart and in your mind. That when it is that you're baptized as this man was, that in what he then proceeds to do, that it speaks powerfully of the change that has taken place within his life, and that his faith is alive and well. You see, many would say that they believe in Jesus, but give no evidence of that truth. And for those of you who have been baptized and will be baptized, and I'm saying this to you as your pastor, but also as your friend, that you have to pray that there might be fruit, that there might be evidence, that you didn't just stop stone dead, as it were, when you were baptized and you thought, that's it, everything's fine. No. But that you would continue to grow in grace and Christ's likeness, that the Spirit would sanctify you, and that you would desire more and more to do that which pleases God and gives real lasting evidence of the truth of the change that has taken place within your life. See, saving faith is not just saying, I believe in Jesus. James tells us that the demons also believe and they shudder. So is your faith the faith of demons? Or is it the faith of the Spirit of God opening your heart and your mind and regenerating you? The demons know very well who Jesus is. And the gospel gives us clear accounts of the demons knowing who Jesus is. And here is this jailer. And he gives every evidence that the change that took place in his life was real. Look at verse 33. He tells us he followed through his belief by being baptized. And then it is that you read in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Before he'd thrown them in the stocks, before you can imagine him dealing with them really roughly, Paul and Silas, putting them into the uttermost part of the prison where it was the darkest of all places. What does he do now? It is that he washes their wounds. A change had taken place, and there was clear evidence. Look at verse 32. This man was given an opportunity for the gospel to be shared with his whole household so that they might believe also. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What that's saying to us is that when you really get saved, when it is that God has worked in your life, you want other people that you care about to get saved as well. That you want them to know the joy that you have experienced through the saving power of Jesus Christ. And then it is that you read in verse 34, how practical. He serves them a meal. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He turned around his life. That's what repentance is, 180-degree turn. And his life, he was going that way, now he's going that way for the Lord. And it is that he became a servant and a minister to others. And that's what saving faith results in. Because that's what Christ himself became, servant to us. His disciples in the upper room, and he washes their feet. The Lord of glory. And he takes a towel and water and washes the feet of his disciples. So what the jailer is showing And I want all of us, but especially those who have been baptized and will be baptized, that the jailer is showing by his baptism, by sharing with others, by his good works of mercy, that his faith was real. There was substance to it. That it wasn't just easy believism, but his life had been changed. How is it then with you today? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus with your heart. Confess with your mouth, and you shall be saved. I pray that for all of us, that if it is that we've never asked the question, what must I do to be saved, that even now you would ask it, and that God would give you the grace to give the answer that is necessary. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this passage of your word that we have spent the last two Lord's days considering. And we thank you, our God, for the way that you dealt with the Philippian jailer. That if it needed an earthquake to bring this man to his senses, then that's what you brought about. And we thank you, our God, that even he is with Christ in glory in his family now. And we pray that all of us here without exception, that we would ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And that we would respond, I can do nothing. But it is that Christ has done everything. We pray that as we advance now to the application of the sacrament of baptism, that you would help us to be still and to know that you are God, and that what we do and see and are part of, that it would be for your glory. Hear us now. And forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.